What would you, just think in your mind, what would be, in your opinion, the greatest miracle you've ever seen? Maybe you've not seen any miracles. Well, what do you think is the greatest miracle ever? Ever at all, in the whole of history? In the whole of the Bible, what's the greatest miracle that has ever happened? Christ rising from the dead. Many Christians would say that. Yes, that's good. Well done. Christ dying for us and rising again. That, after all, is the center and heart of our salvation and what we believe as Christian people. But it isn't the most unique. I mean, Jesus rose other people from the dead, didn't he? We will die and rise again, won't we? The death and resurrection, we could say, actually, are not the greatest miracle, because they're preceded by something truly unique and miraculous. The incarnation. The incarnation. The eternal God becomes a man. The Creator enters his creation. He comes down from heaven to die and rise again in order to save his creation. The author of the Chronicles of Narnia book, C.S. Lewis, called the incarnation the grand miracle. And he wrote this. He says, the central miracle asserted by Christians is the incarnation. Every other miracle prepares for this, or exhibits this, or results from this. It was the central event in the history of the earth, the very thing that the whole story has been about. Now, we've been considering Philippians chapter 2, haven't we, over the last couple of weeks, and particularly looking at verses 5 to 8, where Jesus comes down. There's this great descent, the incarnation. We see there how he sets aside his divine prerogatives and privileges. He empties himself. He becomes a slave. He becomes a human being. He becomes obedient fully, completely to the Father, even to the extent of dying for his people. It's the great descent of Christ, the incarnation. And here's how C.S. Lewis goes on to beautifully describe this. Listen to this, a bit of a lengthy quote, but I think it's a wonderful picture of what Jesus has done for us. He says this: in the Christian story, God descends to reascend. He comes down from the heights of absolute being into time and space, down into humanity. But he goes down to come up again and bring the whole ruined world up with him. One has the picture of a strong man stooping lower and lower to get himself underneath some great complicated burden. He must stoop in order to lift, and he must also almost disappear under the load before he incredibly straightens his back and marches off with the whole mass swaying on his shoulders. Or one may think of a diver, first reducing himself to nakedness, then glancing in mid-air, then gone with a splash, vanished, rushing down through green and warm water into black and cold water, down through increasing pressure into the death-like region of ooze and slime and old decay, then up again, back to colour and light, his lungs almost bursting, till suddenly he breaks surface again, holding in his hand the dripping precious thing that he went down to recover. He and it are both coloured now that they have come up into the light. Down below, where it lay colourless in the dark, he lost his colour too. Isn't that a wonderful picture? C.S. Lewis's way with words in helping us begin to sense something of Christ coming down, descending down so low into darkness, becoming the darkness, as it were, in order to lift us up. There is no other faith or religion like this, a view of God like this one who comes down to save his people, who stoops so low for our sakes. And I think this is what's impacted me the most about Philippians chapter 2 verses 5 to 8. It's that because this is revealing what God is like to us. If you want to know what God is like, look here. He's one who comes down, who strips off his rights and privileges in order to become a slave to meet the needs of others. He took the nature of a servant, it says there in verse 7. This is how God chooses to reveal himself in the world, as a servant. God, you see, in his nature and character is a generous God. A generous God who loves to give and give and give himself again and again. And so we see this in Christ, don't we? He comes down and assumes this nature. Out of his nature, he takes on the nature of a human being, even a slave. But in the context of Philippians 2, Paul is displaying this wonderful view of Christ in order to teach us something about how we are to live. Christ is an example, a model for us of humility. In verse 5, he shows that we are to have the same attitude as Christ Jesus. Now, literally in the Greek, it reads, "This mind among you, which also in Christ Jesus." That's what it says. "This mind among you, which also in Christ Jesus." You have already, I think, the mind of Christ. When you become a Christian, you enter into union with him. He gives you his spirit. He transforms you. And his mind becomes your mind. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says it explicitly. You have the mind of Christ. And the mind here we're talking about, that's sort of what controls you, what governs you, what directs you, what leads you. It's kind of that center of what drives you as a person. And because we know Christ, we have his mind. You either have, you see, the mind of the flesh, of sin and death, according to Romans 8, or you have the mind of Christ, the Spirit, which is life and peace. We have the mind of Christ. So this nature of Jesus, one who comes down to serve, is what is in us. And Paul is calling the Philippians here to live that out. He's worried, you see. There's division brewing. If in chapter 4, verse 2, between Euodia and Syntyche, for example, they're not agreeing. They're not thinking the same. There's division creeping in. And so he's calling them to union and to live out what it means to be Christ-like. And so here's what I want us to see today. Three things. As we look at, I want to just examine Jesus a little bit more closely, sort of beyond Philippians 2, and see what we can learn about this mind of Christ that is ours in him. Three things that he will see. He is humble in status, he is humble in service, and he is humble in sacrifice. And then we'll try and apply that to ourselves a little bit. Firstly, humble in status. And we must then really start at the beginning with Christ's birth. Christ's birth. God taking on, adding to himself a human flesh. Our human flesh. He becomes one of us. Philippians 2:6 tells us he didn't use his own divine rights and prerogatives for his own gain, but he lays them aside and becomes a human being in human likeness, verse 7. You know, John chapter 1, perhaps... wonderfully, best sums up this wonderful truth, really, to be honest, doesn't it? You could turn with me there if you want. But it starts off verse 1, John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is speaking of Jesus. He was with God in the beginning. God, here we start at the heights of it all. Jesus is equal with God, as Philippians 2:6 says. And then it says, verse 3, through him, Jesus, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. So here's Jesus, in nature God, equal with God, creator of everything. And here he enters creation. He stoops down, he clothes himself with flesh. And John says he's unrecognized and rejected even by people. He goes on to say, verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling. He tabernacled. He lived among us. God in flesh. That's what the incarnation means. Dwelling among us. Manifesting. God revealing himself to the world as a tiny baby. Charles Wesley, the great hymn writer, said it this way. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. It is, it's incomprehensible that God would incarnate himself among us in the person of Jesus Christ. And you know, the Christmas narrative as a whole goes on to sort of beautifully show this. We have Jesus born to Mary, the Virgin Mary, from Nazareth. Nazareth. I can't even say it. It's that insignificant. It was that kind of place. Nobody heard of Nazareth. Mary, who was she? She was a nobody. And yet God chooses to enter the world through a nobody, a young girl. And it's not lost on Mary either. In Luke chapter 2, listen to Mary's song here. This is her kind of expressing praise to God for what he's doing by coming into the world, even through her. It says this, my soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. For he has been merciful, he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his army, has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things. He has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever. Even as he said to our fathers. So notice that Mary, how she sees herself. God has been mindful of me, a humble person. A lowly person. He's against the proud. He brings down those who think they're something. And he raises up the humble, she says. This is what God is like. How he deals with people. And the kind of people he deals with. Here's how I would sum it up. He comes in humility for the humble. He comes in lowliness for the lowly. It continues in Luke chapter 2 in the Christmas story. Jesus is born in Bethlehem. And who is it? Who is it that God, through the angels, announces the birth of the Messiah, of God, Emmanuel? Who is it? It is not kings or rulers or powers. Who is it? It is shepherds. Nobodies. Scum. Unclean people. And they are told, a Savior has been born for you. God humbles himself and comes for the humble. He lowers himself for the lowly. And then we see Jesus living his life among sinners in a fallen world. That's how he lived his life. He lived his life right smack bang in the middle of a bunch of sinners in a fallen, messy world. He gained a reputation, didn't he, for being a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Those are the people Jesus was rubbing shoulders with. Sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes, scum of the earth. He wasn't born in privilege and wealth either, but in poverty and obscurity. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He said Jesus had to go around borrowing stuff from people. He had to borrow boats and donkeys. He relied on people to give him money in order to pay his way. Jesus completely lowered himself in order to come and meet with the lowly, to serve them. He was rich, for your sake became poor. So here we see in Jesus, his incarnation, we see the very heart of God, or the very mind of God, let's say. He is himself humble, and he is for the humble. He is himself lowly, and he is for the lowly. His eye is on the weak and the lowly. His concern is for the sinner, for the lowly. His concern is for the widow and the orphan. He lays aside everything to come for you, to come for you. This is the mind of Christ. One, setting aside his status, giving up his status, as it were, in order to meet us in our need. But there's a second thing we see here. He's humble in service. He's humble in service. We see this again in Philippians 2, verse 7. We're told that he took on the nature of a slave. A slave, one whose life is not their own, who exists for the sake of others. And this is what Jesus was like, and his whole life reflects this. His whole life was surrendered in total submission and obedience to Jesus, as we saw in Philippians 2, verse 8. And Jesus spent his whole ministry, didn't he, serving others. You read passages like Mark 1, 35 to 39, or Matthew 4, 23 to 25, and Jesus is there giving, giving, giving. Whoever comes to him, he heals. From morning till evening, hour after hour, he's just giving out and giving out and giving out. His whole life is just being poured out for the good of others, to bless and serve and heal and others, driven by his love, driven by his compassion. He gives himself to others. Listen to Luke chapter 22, verse 27. It says this. Jesus is speaking. He says, "For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves." And service and slavery, we could say, must entail humility, a lowliness. Well, how will we sum that up? How will we define that? Well, perhaps, as I've said before, humility isn't necessarily just about having a low view of yourself. It's about having a high view of others. Humility isn't just about having a low view of yourself. It's about having a high view of others. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, we see this spelled out for us. If you're still in Philippians 2, look there, verse 3, Paul says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourself." To think of them as more significant. The word has the idea of supremacy. Others are more supreme than you are. And perhaps nowhere else, as we've read earlier, sums this up than John chapter 13, which we read earlier. John chapter 13. This is perhaps the clearest and most profound demonstration of Jesus, the one who comes to serve others. He assumes the role of a servant in order to wash the feet of his disciples. He does a job which was usually, it was so demeaning that it was reserved for slaves. And Jesus here breaks with all tradition, all social norms, in order to take on the most demeaning job you can think of. And if one of our John puts it, he removes his outer garment and he takes on the clothing of a slave. The nature of a slave, we could say. And the disciples, you can imagine the room falling silent as Jesus, with this apron on, gets down on his hands and knees and starts to wash their feet. And as Kyle helped us to imagine that a little bit earlier, the dust and the dirt and the animal feces and the scum being cleansed away from these unworthy disciples. And there are two kind of purposes for that, weren't there? First of all, Jesus is trying to show the disciples exactly who he is. He is the one who serves by giving his very life even on the cross. And only by serving them in that way could they be wholly clean, he says. But the second thing he wants to show them is that so that they will know that if they're going to follow him as their teacher and Lord, they too must follow his example. That's what we're thinking about. So he says this in John 13, verse 12. He said, "When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Jesus, you see, I'm the benchmark, he says. You call me teacher and Lord, and so I am, but I'm the benchmark. And if your Lord serves in this way, how much more should you? Now, this isn't saying we all need to start washing each other's feet. That might involve that, but I'm not sure that's a practice we want to quickly adopt. Rather, it's everything that comes with it. It's that attitude of serving others, even doing the lowliest of things in order to meet another's need. The mind of Christ is humble service. And the last thing to see here is that he is humble in sacrifice. This is the full extent of how far he was willing to go. We think washing dirty feet is pretty disgusting, but there was more. There's farther that Jesus had to go. He went to the cross. He went to the cross. The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many, it says in Mark 10:45. And we see very clearly, don't we, in the last moments, really, of Jesus' life, just how humble and self-giving and how servant-hearted he is. He doesn't try and save himself. He keeps virtually silent throughout his whole trial, never really defending himself. And he could have. He says in Matthew 26:53, he could have called down legions of angels to come and defend him and rescue him, but he doesn't. Again, he's laying aside his rights and privileges. And he lays down his life. Doesn't save it. He lays down his life. He allows them. He allows them to beat him and flog him and mock him and humiliate him and then crucify him, subjecting him to the lowest, most defiling, most shameful, most painful death ever devised. And even beyond the agony of physical death, Jesus bears the sin of the world. The only truly innocent Holy One bears our guilt and shame and filthiness, and it all now clings to him. And he is punished in our place. He sacrifices himself. That is humility. Humble in sacrifice. To set aside his status. To serve others. Even in their greatest area of need. And dying for them. He went as far as he had to go in order to meet our greatest need. So the mind of Christ is to serve others until their need of salvation is met. This is the mind of Christ, humble in status, humble in service, humble in sacrifice. This is the mind we have. This is the mind we have. Let me try and show you briefly a few ways I think this might be applied in our lives, in our church. Firstly, incarnate yourself. Incarnate yourself. What do I mean by that? Jesus was humble in his status. He laid aside glory to become a man in order to dwell among us, among the lowly, among sinful people. He came in amongst us. He dwelt amongst sinful people. How then might we incarnate ourselves among others? Are we willing to associate ourselves with the lowly and the needy and the humble in this world? Christians who have the mind of Christ and live it out serve others, especially those who the world perhaps would look down on or drive out or overlook. The poor, the lowly, the difficult, the addicted, the outcasts. Christians get involved with difficult people. We get involved with needy, broken, messy people. That's what we do because we have the mind of Christ. We are willing to give ourselves to people who are so draining and so needy. We're willing to get alongside people like that. People are so messed up and broken and soiled by their sin. You know, it's easy to serve and love people like us, people we like, people we respect, people we look up to. But what about those most unlike us? What about strangers and aliens? What about sinners? What about enemies? Well, what if we were to start here in this church? That whoever walks through those doors will not only receive a warm welcome, but also our servant-hearted love. No matter who they are, we will endeavor to give of ourselves to them. What would it mean for you in your workplaces, in your school or among your family? How do you set aside your status to come alongside the lowly? I'll never forget my mom telling me a story about my father, who's in many ways a humble man, and greatly respect him. And she would tell, when he was a schoolboy, he would always go, naturally, he would want to go and sit with the person by themselves. He'd always want to go to the person who was by themselves and nobody else really wanted to hang out with. He was drawn to those sorts of people. That's what Christians are like. Christians are drawn to those sorts of people. We go to those that nobody else wants to go to. Who can you think of right now? Just think quietly now in your mind. Who can you think of that you would never usually think about rubbing shoulders with, but maybe you need to? This is the mind of Christ. Secondly, humble yourself. Jesus was humble. Not only because he took on a low view of himself, perhaps, but by taking on a high view of others and to serve them. The trouble is, we have such a high view of ourselves, don't we? It's very hard to see others as more significant. No, we need to humble ourselves, and that means we need to have a right view of ourselves. That's only possible when we really understand ourselves, not some idea of what we think we're like. Our tendency is towards pride and self-promotion and things like that. We think we're better than we really are. We like other people to see that, but we need to be like Peter. Remember, when Jesus came to wash Peter's feet, as we read, Peter was like, no, you can't wash my feet. He knew he wasn't worthy. And in fact, when Peter first met Jesus, we're told he fell on his knees before Jesus and he said, Lord, depart from me, go away, because I'm a sinful man. Peter saw, as he looked at Christ, he saw something of himself and how unworthy he was, how lowly he truly was, how sinful he truly was. And that's what we need to do. If we're going to be humble, we need to see ourselves rightly, that we are, compared to Christ, sinners in need of grace completely. That's where we are. We're all on the same page. The cross is a great leveler. Nobody can say they're better than another person, because the cross teaches us we're all the same. We're all sinners in need of salvation. So for one to elevate himself or herself above others goes against what the gospel teaches us. And just think, as I mentioned this last week, why did Jesus go down so low? Why did he descend so low, even to the point of shameful, vile death? Because that's where we are. He had to go down so low because that's where we are in our sin and death. What do you think of yourself? Are you willing to humble yourself by realizing that what you truly are? And then find grace to cleanse and forgive you of your sin. Only then, when you see yourself as you really are, can you really understand who God is, who Christ is, and who you are, and your humility. The higher you think of yourself, the harder it is to see others as more significant. The mind of Christ means we humble ourselves. So think of someone right now who you find it really hard to think is more significant than you. Somebody you tend to look down on. Have this mind in you. Finally, give yourself. Give yourself. Finally, Jesus came as one who serves as a slave. He gave up his rights in order to meet the needs of others. He was willing to go as far as it takes to meet those needs. And as I said, Jesus went as far as it took to meet our greatest need, that of salvation. So let us also serve others so that they too will have their needs met, especially that they might be saved. Are you willing to go as far as it takes? Are you willing to be inconvenienced sometimes for the sake of others? One simple example of this for me personally is how we deal with perhaps homeless people. Now, personally, my personal policy is, you may have a different view, but my personal policy is I never give money to a homeless person, never give cash or any kind of money to a homeless person. But I will always, my policy is because the reality is most of that money will go on drugs and alcohol. That's the fact. So my policy would be, if somebody asks me for money, my response would be, I can't give you money, I'm sorry, but what do you need? Can I get you a drink? Can I get you something to eat? Is there something else that you need? And often that will mean, the easy thing is to say, yep, here's a few quid, thanks, bye, have a nice day, nice to meet you. It's done. Right, I've done something good, I've served a need, and hey, everything's happy. And it's been minimally inconvenient to my life. But when I started sort of saying, what do you need? Can I get you a coffee and let's walk together? Now I've got 10, 15 minutes with this person and get involved with their life a little bit and give them some food and sometimes a sleeping bag or whatever they need. It can be inconvenient to do so. But that's what service is like. It's of giving yourself to really meet a real immediate need will often mean inconveniencing yourself. Are we willing to go as far as it takes? Or what about at work for you? How can you serve others sacrificially until their needs are met? What about here in the church? How can you serve here sacrificially until the needs of others are met? We've got a busy rota with lots of jobs that need doing, and we need more people to get on board. What can you do? But before I finish, I don't want to miss the fact that Jesus gave himself in salvation. That's really the ultimate greatest need of any person we meet and know. And so we need to think about how we give ourselves in order to meet a person's greatest need, their salvation. How can you serve in the world or in the church so that others will come to know Jesus? Are you willing to go as far as it takes to see somebody come to know Jesus? Because that's the mind of Christ. He shed his blood. How far will we go? It will be costly. Of course it will. It's sacrificial. It was for Christ. It will mean losing some things. I think of Alison, a missionary that we support, who is a missionary in India, and she's a doctor, and she could be very comfortable and wealthy as a doctor in this country, but she's chosen to spend something like 6 months of the year working so that she could spend another 6 months in India serving people there for the gospel's sake. What could you do? What could you do? Will you go as far as it takes, giving of yourself to meet people's needs, especially that they might come to know Jesus Christ? The mind of Christ, humble in status, humble in service, humble in sacrifice. May God help us to have the mind of Christ and live it out together. Let's bow our heads.